There are basically two things that inspire me as a pastor of this church, that make me feel privileged to be the pastor of this church, that just carry me, and sometimes honestly make me feel a little unworthy of being the pastor of this church. One is people who show up to worship God when their life has been wrecked, when they've gotten the worst kind of news from a doctor, and they show up and they worship God. I'm telling you, that inspires me. Anybody can worship God when the sun is shining and all is great and all the prayers are getting answered. But when you show up and you worship God and you still don't have the job, or you just got the worst news from a doctor imaginable, that inspires me. That is faith. And it moves me. The other thing that truly inspires me and humbles me is the way people in this church, the vast majority, almost everybody, serves God with all their heart. And that video was a demonstration of that. It was 37 people who took spring break, traveled down to the border. I'm telling you, the drive itself was exhausting. It's like, are we there yet? Not even to San Antonio, for heaven. It was a long way down there, and staying in bunkhouse kind of thing with, you know, all the super snorers, and you're out of your comfort zone. And I don't know. I mean, the older I get, the more difficult it is when I'm a little out of my comfort zone. And it's to see people take that on and come together and do great ministry, that inspires me. So I want to say thank you to the 37, as Ben said, members of this church who spent their spring break on the border working every day with Buckner Border Ministries. I want to especially thank team leaders. Angie Wilkins, that's her picture right there. She's the one standing up in the back, peeking over, smiling. She did an awesome job ministering to women in the Penitas community and came back smiling and telling us stories every day about what was going on. And it was great. I want to thank Cheryl Richardson. This is her with some of the kids, who did an awesome job with children's ministry. I mean, we called it Vacation Bible School, but I don't know, I had a hard time calling it that because it was more than, seemed way, way more than that. And it was inspiring. Thank you, Cheryl. You did an awesome job. And Benito Urbina, who led the construction project. Oh, my goodness. You've never met a more patient man in your life than a man who knows what to do, how to do it, and is patient with people less qualified, let's say. He did an awesome job. Here was something else that was inspiring. All three of those, Cheryl, Angie, and Benito, the women had daughters who could step in and run it for them and it not miss a beat. I'm not kidding. It was awesome to watch them training their daughters to do ministry. And it was really inspiring to see Benito setting the example and training his son James, who was eighth grade. Is that right, James? Seventh grade. He worked like a man. And he wasn't the only one. It was fun to watch fathers and sons and mothers and daughters serving God together. It was just inspiring. And seeing that next generation being raised up who's going to carry on the torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, finally, but also I want to say thank you to Ben Waldron, our youth pastor, who did a fantastic job. That's a little dark. He did a great job of organizing, planning, leading the entire effort. And that begins way before you leave to go on the trip, to supervising while we were there, trying to keep everybody happy and everybody, you know, where they're going and getting there, and then the follow-up afterwards. He did a fantastic job. We're so blessed to have Ben and Jenny Waldron here serving God with us. And then, finally, thank you to the entire congregation. As Ben said, it was our Christmas Eve offering that financed the entire building materials. Now, everybody who went down there paid their own way for the room and board. And the Christmas Eve offering covered the materials for building the whole house. So it truly was, as Ben said, a congregational effort that was pretty inspiring to be a part of and to witness. So thank you. And I decided today to take a break from the PowerPoint Gospel series on the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to bring that back next week, and we'll continue through the process. But today I wanted to focus on something that related more to the Panita's mission trip. I wanted to look into God's Word and for a reminder of why we do this kind of thing, why we serve God, why we do mission work, whether it's supporting our full-time missionaries in China and other places, or doing these particular trips, or doing work in our own community. What's the motivation there? What's the motivation for a Christmas Eve offering and for taking a bunch of people to the border? And I think the answer lies in the proper understanding of how James presents faith and works together in his little letter in the New Testament. The text for the Friday morning devotion on our mission trip was this text, James 2, 14 through 18. And it reads, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but he has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. And if one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it's dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" And so the question that James asks and answers is, what makes faith authentic or real? Can we be sure that the faith we claim, the faith that we express in Christ, is truly a God-honoring, saving faith that puts us in right relationship with God forever? Now, he's not questioning the truth that we are saved by grace through faith alone, as we saw in our call to worship from the Apostle Paul. He contends that faith is more than just kind of a wishful thought that everything turns out for the best if you just think it or believe it. He contends that faith is more than a half-hearted agreement with a biblical statement about God. In fact, I stopped reading at verse 18. You know what verse 19 says? Even the demons believe in God. He says, you believe in God? Great, nice, so to speak. Even the demons believe in God. That's not a saving faith. He contends that authentic Christian faith always and every time bears fruit. Something comes from it. It's active. But we have to be very careful here, because it's very easy to get this relationship between faith, what we believe and trust in, or who we believe and trust in. It's easy to get that kind of faith and works, which is works is the good deeds that we do, that God leads us to, and it's obedience to God's law. It's easy to get that faith and that works, what we believe and what we trust in with what we do, it's easy to get that wrong. It's easy to get that backwards. Godly work, action, follows faith, and is the natural fruit of it. So consequently, we will struggle sometimes with wrong motives for doing good. Sometimes wrong motives kind of seep in into our soul. And I'm speaking from personal experience. If you're not careful, you end up doing things for God, doing religious stuff for the wrong reasons, wrong motives. Here are three that I think can easily begin to sneak into our soul. First, wrong motive: making points with God. Our call to worship, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, God loves you completely. He can't love you anymore, no matter how hard you work, no matter how good you are. You see, the gospel is not good advice on how to earn points with God or how to get God to like us better or love us more. The gospel is that God loves us completely before we ever even acknowledge Him, much less do anything for Him. Now, next Sunday, we're going to get back to that part of the Apostles' Creed that articulates how God demonstrated that love in the most powerful, moving way imaginable, possible. But Paul summarizes it quite well in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that cross is not something we earned or deserved or God decided to do because we had earned enough points to get that. So we must not fall into a pattern of religious life whereby we do something good and then we look to heaven and we ask, well, so how do you like me now? Because you see, people who live like that, and if I happen to fall into that on occasion, what happens is a lot of frustration. And sometimes people even end up rejecting Christ, walking away from the church because they misunderstand the gospel. Because they come to the conclusion, well, I can never be good enough. I can never do enough good to convince themselves that, you know, God already likes you. In fact, He loves you and couldn't possibly love you more. Or people who live like that, meaning always trying to earn points with God, they become Pharisees, always patting themselves on the back, looking down on others who they think don't do as much as they do. Doing good works for God, to earn points from God, to earn more favor from God, well, you know, that's a terrible motive. And we have to be very careful and keep a watch on our hearts that does not seep in. So that the first time something in life goes wrong, we're not shaking a fist and going, now wait a minute, I thought Sunday school all those years, you'd think that would earn me something. It's like, no, it doesn't. We don't work to save ourselves. You are not your Savior by working hard and keeping all the rules just right. We work for Christ because we are saved by Christ. And we've become a part of the kingdom of God. We're not working our way into God's good favor. We serve and do good work because God has already extended His good favor to us. Second, wrong motive. That could be very dangerous. And that is praise from people. Jesus said in Matthew 6, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. The photo op must not be the main motive for doing good in the name of Christ. If the praise of other people is the main reason you're doing good, well, you might be doing some good, perhaps, but it's not for God. It's idolatry that's moving you. Idolatry is putting anything above the love of God. And if you're concerned for being popular with certain people, or lots of people, or even a few, or even one, and you want the adulation of those people, if that's what moves you to serve God, you're serving God for the wrong reason. That is not going to work out. Third wrong motive that, you know, can seep into my soul sometimes. That's the punishment phobia. That's the motive, which is the fear of punishment. This is often seen in those who do good, but with a reluctant and resentful heart. They do good out of an obligation. And what? Why? Because there's fear. If I stop doing this, God's going to have something bad happen to me. Now, they would never say that. I would never admit to that. They would not say, I'm afraid God's going to punish me if I don't continue to do good. But deep inside, they resent having to do good. They resent having to sacrifice for others. They resent having to put the needs of others above their own. And whenever I sense someone serving out of that resentful obligation, as a pastor, it's my duty to say, please stop. Just stop. It's okay. You don't have to do this. I don't even want you to do this. It's okay. Serving out of fear or that sort of bitter obligation, that really doesn't help the one being served, nor does it help the one doing the serving. So what is the right motive for doing good? You were hoping I would get there, right? Well, that's pretty negative so far. Right, there are good motives, and here they are. There's two. Two right motives for doing good. Number one, love for God. You love God so much, you just got to do it. You've got to help. You've got to care because you love God. The gospel is the story of God's love for humanity. It's the story of God's love for you, demonstrated through Christ Jesus, who is fully divine, fully God, and fully human, come to save you. As Good Friday approaches, we're reminded of how God's love was demonstrated. His love took the initiative on our behalf. Now, the Apostles' Creed articulates what we believe about God. That He is our Creator, the Maker of all things, the Almighty, our Heavenly Father, and He's our Redeemer. And that's where the Creed begins to talk about who Christ is and what Christ has done. So, in light of what Christ has done for us, we love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And the way to show that, the way to demonstrate that, the way to return that love back to God, well, that would be through obedience, through obeying His will and His commands, and doing good in this world in His name, because we're loved, and He empowers us to do good. So we do mission work, and we live our lives in obedience to God's will and commands, not because we have to, or because we're scared if we don't, but because we want to, we get to. We find great joy in honoring God, our Father, and Christ, our Lord. Every day we have breakfast at 7 o'clock, devotion before that, in the morning. And then we'd all get in our vehicles and drive, 20 or 25 minutes from where we were staying over to the city of Panitas, to this little neighborhood where we were working, and the women were just a couple of blocks away. Not all of them, but some anyway. There were some working with children and women's ministry in a place, a center, community center kind of deal. And there were those working on the house that you saw. And I went back and forth some. I mean, I knew the work would pick up and go better on the house, and I went over and worked with the kids some. So I did a little of that back and forth kind of thing. And here's what I noticed. Whether it was watching people and helping people work on the house or the children's ministry or the women's ministry, you know what I noticed on all cases? People who were working were almost always smiling. They were having fun. And I think you could see that from the video. They enjoyed what they were doing, because they were doing that not out of an obligation, not out of, I got to get this out of the way so I can get back home and do what I really want to do. It was people who loved God and therefore loved serving God. I'm telling you, that's inspiring. The right motives for doing good, for doing mission work, is a love for God. And you want to share that love, and you want to return that love to God. Second, it's a love for neighbor, of course. The devotional text for our first morning in Panitas was Luke 6:31, which is simply Jesus saying, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." That's a golden rule, you know that. I wanted everybody to start there on Monday morning before we went out and began to interact with people. I wanted us to remember that Jesus calls us to love our neighbor, but to love them the way we would want to be loved. That's Jesus directing us and how to go about the business of loving our neighbor. We were in Panitas to love our neighbor in the way we would want to be loved, helped, but not belittled, encouraged, not shamed, allowing the one we were helping to help us in return, to learn from the ones we were there to serve, to allow those we were serving to become an encouragement to us. And that happened the whole week, as it was inspiring to see the response and to realize these are brothers and sisters in Christ who have faith just like we do. And so, we were there on behalf of Christ to serve brothers and sisters and children in the same way we would want to be served and helped. So the main motivation has to be a faith that is so deep, so wide, that it fills us with love for God and love for our neighbor that moves us to action. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates James 2:14 through 18 in the Message. He translates it this way. It's real, it's kind of earthy. See if it grabs you the way it grabs me. "Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half starved and say, 'Good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, 'Sounds good. You take care of the faith department, I'll handle the works department.' Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works. Works and faith fit together hand in glove. See, faith is an abstract concept. You can't really see it. But as James explains, we can see the results of it. The results of faith. Last week I saw the results of faith at work and people building a house and working with children and working with the mothers of those children. And we see this kind of faith all the time. Faith is seen in the single mother who does not lose hope but pours herself into loving her children. That's a faith that acts. Faith is seen in the family that tithes from that hard-earned paycheck every month. That is a faith that acts. It works. Faith is seen in the force that moves wounded people, betrayed people, toward forgiveness and reconciliation. Faith is the power that moves Sunday school teachers and youth workers to show up and serve God by teaching children and students. Faith moves people to leave their comfortable lives, trek halfway around the world, to build libraries in Uganda, and share faith in Christ. That's the kind of faith that changes the world. It's a working faith. I was never, well, maybe there were other occasions, but on one occasion that I was so offended by something I read in the newspaper. It was from a letter to the editor of the American Statesman. And I don't know who the gentleman was who wrote the letter, but it was after a major national disaster. I don't remember which one, whether it was Katrina or I don't remember. But the gist of this gentleman's letter was, all these Christians, they need to stop praying for people and start actually helping people. And my first thought was, that's just stupid, man. Because prayer and action, like faith and works, are not mutually exclusive. It's not an either-or kind of deal. You pray for people, and then you help people. And you know what? It's the Christians, I think, are just about always the first ones to show up in mass. We weren't the only Christians. We weren't the only church that was in the valley last week. We ran into quite a few people in the valley doing various kinds of mission work. Faith that works. A working faith. That's what changes the world. The kingdom of God advances in this world by faith that works. We are people of faith. Hand in glove is the phrase used by the message to describe the relationship of faith and action, work. I meant to bring my old work gloves that I use. I have some old leather gloves that I've had forever. And if I laid that old leather glove on the stand here and just let it sit there, it wouldn't do anything. It would be useless. It'd be dead, wouldn't it? But if I slide my hand into that glove and into its mate, as I did every morning down in Panitas, suddenly those gloves are empowered. The hand in the glove, faith, and works, and good things can happen. This kind of faith, it's far more than a mission trip. It is a mission trip, but it doesn't stop there. It goes way beyond that. For those of us who follow Christ, for those of us who are saved by grace through faith alone, an authentic faith. This working faith, well, that is a way of life for us. And I promise you, hang around this church for a little while and you'll see it. You'll see it all over the place. Would you like to be a part of that? As we like to say on our website, there's a seat for you, but it's more than that. It's a place for you to live out your faith beside others, imperfectly, haltingly, but with a genuine, authentic trust in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this last week. It was fun to travel down to the valley together and do good work. It was fun. It's good to be a blessing, to bring blessing, to bring hope and encouragement. And what we find out is the more we try to bring, almost always, the more you bring back to us. Thank you, Father, that you choose to work through us. What a privilege it is. So I pray you'll continue to fill us with love, a love for you that moves us to action every day. And the way we treat our literal next door neighbor and our spouses and our children and our parents and our friends. I pray, Lord, you'd fill us with faith, a working faith. And as we work out that faith, I believe you'll fill us with joy and peace. And that you'll be glorified and the gospel of Jesus Christ will be proclaimed. That's what we want in this church. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Here's your homework for this week. Ask God to show you a specific way that you can practice your faith, work your faith, this week. Just look for somebody you can help, somebody you can love, because you love God. Here's the blessing. God bless us and give us strength to show our faith by our work. Amen.